Morning, everyone. In 1995, a deadly arson attack in Wales killed a lady called Diane Jones and her two young children. The police didn't know who had killed her, so they made two arrests: a lady called Annette Hewins and her niece, Donna Clark. Annette, at the time, was married with three children, and she was also pregnant. She was young. She didn't fit the profile of a killer, but the police, under pressure, made their arrest. Because Annette had been at a petrol station nearby the house, she dropped off her niece nearby, and apparently there was some beef between the families. So they charged her and her niece, arrested them, and put them in jail. While on remand, waiting for a sentence, she gave birth to the child she was pregnant with at a roundabout just outside the prison. And after 6 hours, the baby was taken from her, and she was put in jail. Despite saying she was innocent, she was convicted of arson with intent to murder and was given a 12-year stretch. However, 2.5 years into the sentence, the case was quashed and she was found to be completely innocent. In fact, the police had made a right mess of the case with unreliable witness statements, forensic testimony, and serious police failure. Before going to jail, she'd never struggled with drugs. She'd been a good family woman. But the trauma of losing her baby and the trauma of the situation turned her to heroin, which continued after she was released. And just 7 years after she was released from prison, she was killed. This lady, who was innocent, had her life completely turned upside down, even though she'd done nothing wrong. She was accused and sentenced, and that sentence would ruin her life. I wonder if you've ever been wrongly accused, maybe not in that way, but wrongly accused in life, maybe not so dramatically, but maybe you've had false accusations put against you, or someone saying you've done something that you haven't done, or someone saying something about you that just isn't true. How did you feel in that moment? What was that like for you? Maybe you felt angry, sad, defensive. Well, Luke 23 documents the greatest travesty of justice in the whole of human history. The theme of this chapter is that Jesus is completely innocent. And yet, this innocent man is sentenced to be crucified, even though he didn't deserve it. And so what I wanted to do is just walk through this text, and I want us to see the injustice that is happening in this chapter. And yet I also want us to see that God is in control. So first injustice in this chapter. The first injustice we see is that Jesus is falsely accused. Jesus is falsely accused. As I said, and as has been said the last couple of weeks, we're coming to the end of the book of Luke, and everything has been building to Jesus being in Jerusalem and Jesus being crucified. So far in the chapter just before, the religious leaders have thrown their own kangaroo court, and they've decided that Jesus is worthy of death. But here's the problem. The Jews cannot put Jesus to death because the Jews are not the ones in charge around that time. The only people who could hand out capital punishment was the Romans. And so they needed the Roman authorities to sign off on their murder charge. So what do? They go to the governor of the area in Jerusalem, which is a man called Pilate. Pilate has become infamous in history as the one who's washed his hands of Jesus and hands him over to be sentenced. But he was the man in charge. And we know this is historically accurate because they found lots of historical documents afterwards saying that Pilate was the man in charge at this time, showing us this is a historical account. And so, here's Jesus. You've got the religious leaders, you've got Jesus, you've got Pilate. And the religious leaders start accusing Jesus. They bring three charges against Jesus. They say this: Jesus has misled the nation of Israel. They said Jesus has told them to stop giving tribute to Caesar. And they said that Jesus is claiming to be Christ, a king. Now notice in these charges, there's a mixture of political charges and there's a mixture of religious charges here. You see, Pilate doesn't care whether this man is misleading the nation of Israel. The Romans don't care if he's blaspheming. That's not a word they would have used or would have cared about. But the Romans and Pilate will care if Jesus is trying to set himself up as another Caesar in town. If he's trying to claim political authority for himself. And just notice, the religious leaders are being really, really sneaky here, as they have been throughout the Gospel of Luke. They throw lots of accusations out there, hoping that one will stick. But here's the key thing. All of their accusations are false. They're false. He's not been misleading the nation. No, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He's not misleading anyone. He's not undermining Caesar. In fact, the opposite took place just 2 days before when Jesus told the people they need to pay their taxes. He said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. And technically, he's not been going around saying he's the Christ, although he is, but he has been showing in his miracles and in his teaching and in his authority that he is the Christ. And people have been then claiming that he is, because that's what he is. And so all their accusations are completely false. And so Pilate sees this and turns around and says, look, I find no guilt in this man. This is something that Pilate will say three times in our text. The Lord Jesus has done nothing wrong. He's been completely blameless. He's not guilty of any crime or offense. In fact, he has never, ever sinned once in his whole entire life. He's blameless. He's innocent. He's done nothing wrong. Therefore, this whole process is a circus where an innocent man is getting wrongly accused. But just notice verse 5. These religious leaders are urgent. They say, look, he stirs up the people, teaching them throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place. And as soon as these religious leaders say the word Galilee, Pilate's eyes light up. Do you know why? Because Galilee was in the north of Israel. And in the north of Israel, there was a puppet king in charge called Herod. And Herod just happened to be in Jerusalem for the Passover. And so Pilate's thinking, I can pass the buck here. I don't have to worry about this anymore. This can be Herod's problem. He can sort out the Jews, he can sort out this Jesus, because all he wants is a nice, calm day to put his feet up and not worry about all these things that are going on. Now, just before we move on to the next injustice, just want you to notice this conversation that Jesus and Pilate have. Pilate says, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus just says, you have said so. Now, if we go to John 18, we find out a little bit more about this conversation. And this is what Jesus says in response to Pilate saying this. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. Here's the thing we understand about Jesus. Jesus is the king. He's the king of kings. He's the Lord of lords. But he's not come to overthrow Caesar's authority. His kingdom is not about political power. It's not about overthrowing governments. It's not looking for votes or throwing a political campaign. Jesus' kingdom is this. Jesus' kingdom is one of good news. His kingdom is one where the blind are able to see, where the leper is cleansed, where those who are crippled are able to walk. His kingdom is one where the good news is preached to the poorest. His kingdom is one where the guilty find forgiveness, where the addict finds freedom, where the depressed finds hope, where the wanderer finds purpose. His kingdom is where the abused finds healing, the mourner is comforted, the orphan finds family, the lost are found. His kingdom is one of truth and righteousness and justice. His kingdom is one of love and grace and mercy. His kingdom is everlasting and it has no end. And his kingdom is started, again, not by overthrowing a political power. His kingdom is started as Jesus dies on the cross innocently and rises 3 days later. This is what the psalmist says in Psalm 146. The Lord sets the prisoner free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners, that's the foreigners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. In a day and age where it's hard to trust any authority because it all seems pretty corrupt out there, here is a king who is worthy of your worship and your trust. Here is a king who should be treasured and adored and praised and trusted. The Lord Jesus is the greatest king, isn't he? The Lord Jesus is the King of Kings, and he's the Lord of Lords. And you enter his kingdom not by voting for him. You enter his kingdom by repenting of your sins, saying sorry to God, and putting your faith in Jesus Christ. And when you become part of that kingdom, you receive forgiveness of sins, you're adopted into God's family, you receive a peace that you can receive nowhere else, and you have hope for today and hope for the future. The question is, are you part of that kingdom yet? Have you submitted your life to Jesus Christ? Because the king who did no wrong, who was falsely accused, died for you. And he's worthy of your trust and your worship and your life and your praise and everything that you have. Are you claiming to follow Jesus Christ today? Are you saying you're a Christian this morning? Are you saying that you've submitted your life to Jesus Christ? Well, here's the thing about Jesus. You can be in his kingdom or outside of his kingdom. You cannot have one foot in his kingdom and one foot in the world. You cannot say you're claiming to follow Jesus and be up to all sorts of things during the week. You are not part of his kingdom if you are doing that. You're part of his kingdom when you submit your life to Jesus and say, "You are my Lord." And he begins to change you and transform you and make you more like him every day. So first, injustice. Jesus is falsely accused. Secondly, Jesus is mocked. Verse 6, like I said, he's now spent time with King Herod, who's in Jerusalem at the time. And Herod is delighted to see Jesus. He's delighted to see Jesus. Why? Because he wants to see some sort of sign from him. Herod is like the crowds early on in Jesus' ministry. When Jesus was doing the miracles, they all came out. They loved it. They loved the miracles. But as soon as Jesus started teaching about the hard stuff, guess where they went? They left him. That's what Herod's like here. He's just looking for a magic show. He's looking for a spectacle. It's like when a circus comes to Nidri once a year. People flock to it. Why do they flock to the circus? Because they're looking for a good night out, aren't they? They're looking to be entertained. You don't want to go along to the circus and sit there and be told the life story of the clown. You don't want to hear about the backstory to the grandmaster or get to know the trapeze artist. You're not going there to have speeches or sermons. You're going there to be entertained and excited. That's the same for Herod. He doesn't want to get to know who Jesus is. He doesn't want to submit his life to Jesus. He just wants some free entertainment. And so Herod begins to question Jesus. But Jesus, he's not come to be a clown. He's not come to be a court jester. He hasn't come to mess around. And so when Herod questions him, he just remains silent. He doesn't respond. He knows that Herod is a blagger. And he's not going to take anything seriously that he says. Meanwhile, the chief priests, they continue to hound him. You've got Herod, you've got Jesus, and you've got these religious leaders again in the room, and they are accusing Jesus. They're laying more false accusations against him. They're lying about him. They're mocking him. But Jesus just remains silent. Doesn't say a thing. Just think about that for a moment. That takes a lot of self-control, doesn't it? I mean, when we are mocked just one single little bit, just a tiny bit, we want to talk back, don't we? When we are wrongly accused, we want to stand up for our name. When we're lied about, we immediately want to put the record straight. I mean, when anyone is falsely accused of anything in Nidri, do you know what happens? Suddenly you get 3 or 4 Facebook rants saying how innocent they are, and how everyone else is a liar about them. That's what we do, don't we? It's so unbelievably hard to stay silent when someone is being unjust towards you. But Jesus just stands calmly. He's silent. Boys often play football in the garden. And when one of them wins, what do they do? They celebrate in their brother's face. And you know what the most annoying thing to do when you've won and the other person's lost is to put your hand over your mouth and do this to someone. That's what they do. And how does that brother react who's lost with that shushed face and that smile on their face from the person who's won? They storm off, angry. They hate it. Same with each of us. When we're mocked, when we're treated unjustly, how angry do we get? And how much do we talk back? But Jesus here remains silent. Why? Why isn't he saying anything? A couple of reasons. One, Jesus is not trusting Herod here. Jesus is trusting the Lord. He knows why he is here. He knows what is coming. He knows the accusations are false. And that ultimately he'll be vindicated by his Father in heaven. He doesn't need to answer back because these mockers are false. And he knows that his God in heaven, his Father in heaven, always judges justly. He leaves vengeance up to him. One of the Bible verses later on says this from the Apostle Peter. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was mocked, he didn't mock in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. If we're a believer this morning, his example reminds us we do not need to be quick to defend our name if we've done nothing wrong, but to wait patiently upon the Lord to vindicate us. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Not you. We are called to entrust our souls to the one who judges justly. Sometimes people are going to say false things about us. Sometimes people are going to mock us for following Jesus and going to church. Sometimes people will get us wrong in our motivations. But in those moments, you don't need to worry. You don't need to get angry. You don't need to clear your name on Facebook. The Bible says, entrust your soul to him who judges justly and sees all things as they are. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter about your reputation. It doesn't matter a bit. Your reputation means nothing. Do you know why? Because you are absolutely nothing. Do you know whose reputation matters? Jesus Christ. And he's big enough, and he's bad enough, and he's bold enough to defend his own name. He didn't just entrust himself to him judge justly, though. He's remaining silent as well to fulfill prophecy. Isaiah 53:7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Just think about that image again, like a lamb led to the slaughter. He doesn't open his mouth. He's afflicted, he's mocked, but he remains silent. And in doing that, he's fulfilling God's word. He's showing us in being silent that he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ, that he is the one that God had promised to send to save us from our sins. We should never, ever forget that the King of the universe suffered all the mockery and all those false accusations without defending himself so that he could do his perfect work of salvation for you and for me. As the old hymn says, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a savior. So Herod, not getting what he wants, hands him over to the guards, who dress him and mock him. They put him in bright clothes and use him for cheap entertainment for a few hours. Again, just imagine the scene. Jesus Christ, done nothing wrong, Son of God, mocked, dressed up, humiliated, treated with disrespect. And yet Jesus remains dignified, trusting in the Lord. And after Herod's had his fun, Herod paps him off back to Pilate. And this takes us to our third injustice. Third injustice, and the worst of all. It's not just that he's mocked, not just that he's falsely accused, but that they let the guilty one go and they condemn the innocent one. He's led back to Pilate. Pilate says again to the people, this man who brought to me has done nothing wrong. And that should be it. Should be the end of the matter. He's the judge. He's the jury. He's the execution. Should be done. Finito. Jesus is innocent. Let him go. But the crowds are unrelenting. Look what they say. Away with this man. And release to us Barabbas, a man who'd been thrown into prison for insurrection, started in the city, and for murder. What are they saying here? They are shouting that they want Jesus, the innocent one, killed, and instead they want to release a terrorist called Barabbas. The Jews are asking for an exchange, you see? Let the murderer go and kill the innocent, spotless Lamb of God. And they don't just want Jesus killed in any old way. What are they shouting? They want him crucified. Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, they say, over and over and over and over again. Now, we don't get what that means in today's culture. When we hear about the cross, we think about tattoos on our bodies or on little necklaces around our neck. We adorn ourselves with crosses, don't we, all the time? But back then, the cross was the most barbaric and heinous way anybody could be killed. It was torturous. It was awful. Crucifixion was meant to send a shudder down your spine when you saw it. Jason's going to go into the details next week, but it was a horrendous way to die. And that's what they're shouting for. They're shouting for him to be crucified. Again, Pilate says, well, what evil has he done? He's not guilty. I'll just flog him and we'll call it quits and let him go. But they shout louder, crucify him! Crucify him! So Pilate relents. The crowd's voices prevail. The rest is history. The innocent one is condemned, and the guilty one goes free. What are you thinking as we end this section? What are you feeling? Well, like the story of Annette Hawkins, I said at the beginning, we're meant to sense the tragedy here, the injustice of what's happening to Jesus. There should be an anger, a righteous anger burning in our hearts. That our Savior was condemned in this way. The Lord Jesus falsely accused. The King of Kings mocked mercilessly, defenseless, dressed up like a puppet, and yet remaining silent. The innocent Son of God condemned, and yet the guilty murderer going free. This man who's done nothing wrong goes to the cross, but goes nonetheless like a lamb led to the slaughter. But here's the question. Who's responsible for this? Who's responsible for this injustice? Well, the people back there are responsible, aren't they? Peter in Acts says to the Jews, you Jews, you crucified and killed Jesus. It says later on that it was also the religious leaders. The religious leaders killed Jesus as well because they led the people in that direction because of their hatred towards him. It wasn't just the Jews, it wasn't just religious leaders. Herod played his part, didn't he? Pilate plays his part. So do the soldiers. They were all involved. So was Peter. So was Peter, who claimed to follow Jesus and denied him 3 times. So was Judas, who kissed him on the cheek and betrayed him. All were sucked into Satan's treacherous plan here. But so are you, so are I. The innocent Son of God died for you and for me. His injustice was at our hands as well. But here's a stunning thing. Here's a stunning thing about what's going on here. This is all part of God's plan. Acts 2:23 says this. This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. This blows my mind. It's hard to get our heads around this. Jesus was put to death by real human beings. It was Satan who entered Judas before his betrayal. But this is all part of God's preordained plan. Isaiah 53:10 says this. It was the will of God to crush him. It was the will of God to crush him. See, long before these men set eyes on Jesus and wanted to kill him, God had already planned to send his Son into the world to die for us. These events were all pre-planned. Why? Why would God do this? Why would he agree to go? Quite simply, Jesus had to take our place. He's taking the death that you and I deserve. He is dying for our sins in our place. Imagine your Barabbas for a moment. Step into his sandals. Barabbas is a convicted murderer, isn't he? A terrorist. Committed his crime. He is found guilty. What do you think he's thinking as he hears the shouts outside of his cell shouting, crucify him, crucify him? Barabbas is thinking, it's coming for me. I'm guilty. I deserve to die. The Roman guards are coming for me. Imagine you're in his place. How are you feeling? You're about to be crucified. He's probably nervous, scared, worried, thinking about all the pain he's going to go through. And the Roman guards come in, walk down, open the cell. And instead of taking him to be crucified, what do? They get the keys, they unchain him, and they say, "You're free." How does he feel now? Barabbas feels like the luckiest man on the planet. He knows he's a murderer. He knows he deserves death, and yet he's been freed. And yet as he comes out of his cell, onto the main road going through Jerusalem, he sees another man. And that man is carrying a cross. And Barabbas realizes he's carrying his cross, the one that he deserved. And they're shouting at this man, they're spitting on him, and they're mocking him. And he's heading to Golgotha to die on the cross. The guilty goes free. The innocent one is killed. You and I are Barabbas. Jesus took Barabbas' death. He bore the guilt and shame and ridicule and curse that Barabbas deserved. Meanwhile, Barabbas is set free. Same for us. We are the guilty ones who deserve death and hell and Hades. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, died in our place. And this was all part of God's perfect plan to redeem a people for himself. Here's the thing, this is exactly where Jesus came. We've been seeing this all the way through Luke. In Luke 9, Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem because he was on a mission. His whole life was moving towards the cross, towards that hill where he would die. The Jews chose the wrong man. But the Lord put forward the right sacrifice. And that's the gospel. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He who knew no sin, never lied, never mocked anybody, never was proud, never looked at a woman lustfully, always respected his parents, never broke one single law, innocent. He went to the cross in your place because you are a sinner, because you are a worm. You are someone who does not deserve any grace from God. And yet he took your place. He died for you. That's the gospel. That is the gospel of good news. That is the hope that we proclaim here at this church. No matter who you are, no matter where you've come from, no matter what you have done, there's always a second chance with Jesus Christ because he died for you. And all you have to do is repent of your sins, say, "Sorry, God," and turn to him for hope, forgiveness, and eternal life. He gets what you deserve. You get what he deserves. This is the greatest exchange in all of history. Jesus gave up his life so that we can have eternal life. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen. Amen.